Well, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Hebrews, and we'll take a look at chapter 10. So the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Now, you might recall from the study that we had last week that there was the old covenant of the Old Testament, and now we have something new and better, which is the New Covenant. And the author is giving reasons why the New Covenant is far superior to the Old Covenant. He's continuing in this train of thought. Now, beginning tonight in chapter 10, the idea that he has for the first part of the chapter is that the new sacrifice of the New Covenant is superior, rather the one sacrifice of the New Covenant is superior to the many sacrifices of the old. In other words, many sacrifices in the old covenant, just one in the new. So he begins along this vein then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. So he begins, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make those who come to it perfect." So in other words, you could say that the law was really a shadow of Christ and a shadow of his perfect sacrifice. Now the animals that were offered as sacrifice under the law, they really made an imperfect sacrifice, you might say. Now when he says here at the end of the verse, which they offered year by year continually, they couldn't make those who come to it perfect. Now, perfect would mean, in other words, not to the completeness of God's salvation. That could come only through Jesus. And then in verse 2 he says, "For then would they not have ceased," or this is a question really, "for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more consciousness of sins." Let's read that again. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered," in other words, in the Old Testament, "because the worshippers once purged should have had no more consciousness of sins." So when it says here, when it uses the word "ceased," "for then would they not have ceased to be offered," in other words, wouldn't one sacrifice in the Old Testament have done the job, you might say, so that there would be no need for more sacrifices. Then in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." So the idea here is that the sacrifices of the Old Testament, rather than having you forget your guilt, which we spoke about to an extent last week because of the text, rather it was really a constant reminder of your guilt, because there is constantly that necessity to go back and see the sin question. Then in verse 4 it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So there the reason is given. So what they did in the Old Testament, you might say, was that they covered sin. Kind of like a whitewash in a certain sense. It covers something, and yet the ugly reality is still there. Now that's different than the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament, because then the sins are totally taken away. So there's the difference between covering something and then totally taking it away. Praise God for that. Totally taken away. See, that's what justification is. Just as if the sin was never committed. Praise God. God didn't forget about the sin. It's just that Jesus paid the penalty for it. Then we have several verses here, starting with verse 5. Really, verses 5 through 7, I guess, is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's from Psalms chapter 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. Most of you maybe will have that in your marginal references. But it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." So this is a messianic psalm. It's talking about the Messiah to come. So sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So the Messiah, in other words, was not going to offer animals. Rather, he would offer his own body on the tree of the cross. And in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. That's kind of an unusual statement, because we think, well, things were going along pretty well there in the Old Testament, and God had set this up, and so therefore the Lord was pretty well pleased. But not so. When you come to a better understanding of the Old Testament, you'll find that the people got involved in a ritual that they did not understand, and they just went through meaningless ceremonies, basically because their heart wasn't right with the Lord. And it was an external observance, not one of the heart. And the Lord actually said in the Old Testament that I'm sick of your sacrifices. And he really had little use for them because of the hearts of the people. In this next verse, it talks about verse 7 really. It talks about Jesus again, this being a messianic psalm, and it says, Then said I, lo, I come, and then you might say there's a parenthesis there, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, the volume of the book means the whole message, really, of the Old Testament. So it was in prophecy, really, that in the Old Testament, that really the total Old Testament was concerning Jesus. That's why some people miss it by so much when they say, well, I can't see why it's necessary to study the Old Testament because I'm living in New Testament times. But the fact of the matter is that really all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. And there are various verses about that where Jesus himself said that the Old Testament is about him. And as you come to a little bit more of a refined knowledge of what's going on in the New Testament, and go back to the Old, and you study the Pentateuch, those first five books, or you study the Psalms, or you study the prophets, there's so much there that's about Jesus that really you might have missed at first glance. But let me show you a couple of things. Let's look at a couple of things that Jesus himself said about his place in the Old Testament. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 39. So John, chapter 5, and verse 39. Now, the Gospel of John shows the tremendous antagonism that existed between the religious leaders at the time of Jesus and you know, his claims, and in that context, really, which is a good part of the Gospel of John. Here in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus is speaking and he says, search the scriptures. Now he, of course, would have to be talking about the Old Testament at that time. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. See, they were going through that outward observance without really the heart being involved, but they missed really the importance of who this Messiah would really be. And then Jesus continues and says, and they are they which testify of me. So he says the Old Testament is really about me. Now there's another few lines that we have from the New Testament also. Go back a few pages to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. What a golden sound that is, the rustling of pages of the book. Praise God that we all in this free country can have Bibles at our disposal and read the Word and study the Word. But at any rate, here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, this is one of these post-resurrection appearances. And it says, and he, Jesus, said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, and then he says, concerning me. You know, there you have it, right from the mouth of the Lord. And so as you delve deeper and deeper into the Old Testament, you find more and more about Jesus. And then one of the most beautiful verses that I'd like to claim for myself tonight and for the body that's here this evening, this next verse, verse 45, it says, then opened he their understanding. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Because so many times they had read, but it just kind of went in one ear and out the other, or they heard and it went in one ear and out the other. The meaning really slipped them. And so I think it's a beautiful thing to, before any of us ever open the Word, to ask that help and that enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, back to Hebrews chapter 10 again. We can move on to verse 8. And in Hebrews 10:8, we have these words. He says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In other words, he takes away the first covenant in order that the second covenant, the new covenant, might be established really under grace rather than under law that was part of the Old Testament. And then there's a powerful verse here in verse 10. He says, by which, in other words, by this new covenant, by which will, the will of God, we are sanctified. Now notice, that's something that has taken place therefore. See, by which will we are sanctified. We have been made holy through the suffering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Powerful verse. So by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So in other words, when it says once and for all, that means that it's not annually, like the high priest used to do in the Old Testament, or monthly or daily, but rather you can say, my salvation is now complete. Now that's the hard thing for the natural man to grasp, but it's true because the Word says it's true. My salvation is now complete, and the forgiveness of my sins is now complete because I have come to Jesus and am a new creature in Christ. And so therefore what's left really, it's really, you might say, the responsibility of the believers to what? It's the responsibility of the believers to believe in God's finished work. See, now Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, at the very end he said, it is finished. In other words, the atonement for sin had been made and was complete. It is finished. Now, moving along to verse 12, he says, verse 11, he says, and every priest stands daily ministering. So in other words, this would be every priest. They still went on with the old law, despite the fact that supernaturally, at the moment that Jesus said, it is finished, and dismissed his own spirit, supernaturally, the veil of the temple there that guarded the Holy of Holies was split in two, ripped in two from the top to the bottom supernaturally by God. But they had hard hearts, and so they just went back to what they were doing again. They must have sewn it up, because we see when this epistle was written, they still were going through the old ritual again. So here he says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So it's a tragedy in a certain sense that Jesus came, he offered the one sacrifice once and for all, it's all done, it's all complete, and yet you find the priest still standing there with the same sacrifices. And then he says, for this man, namely Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, strong language again, he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now remember the words that we said at the beginning of the chapter, that the contrast here is between the one sacrifice of the new covenant, and that is superior to the many sacrifices of the old. Now then, it says, for from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So he's seated at the right hand of God, and there's a time in the future when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, everywhere, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But until that time, Jesus is seated on the right hand of God. So from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And then he says in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now again, that's a hard verse to accept. The natural man can't handle it. No way can the natural man handle it. But here it is in the word, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And we are sanctified as we come to the Lord and as we are born again. So he says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them. So in other words, that would be you and me. So he put away your sins and my sins, and like the guilt that we were talking about last week, he put away your guilt and he put away my guilt. There's no more need for guilt. Now, and then he says, and the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us that after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So therefore, the driving force, you might say, of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit within us. It's something that is from within. And with the Holy Spirit, we have an instinctive sense of what the Lord wants. Not that we don't further refine our knowledge by a study of the Word. We're told to do that. But it's not something that we're really fighting really on the outside of us. The Lord puts his laws into our hearts. And then also, he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Our sins are not only forgiven, but also they're forgotten. And then he says, and now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So it's kind of like he gave a strong warning, really, here to these Christians, and he said it about 16 times so far in this epistle, in one way or another, that the sacrifice of Christ was complete once and for all, and therefore what the priests were doing, you see, in continually offering, there in the temple, it was something that was really not right. So again, verse 18 says, now where remission of these is, where there's remission of sins, there is no more offering for sin. I think at this point, I might speak for a minute about the idea of the sins being taken away once and for all, because it's repeated again and again and again. But sometimes when we take the chapters piecemeal, we kind of miss it a little bit, and we don't see what a powerful force the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is really given to this idea that the sins are taken away once and for all and there's no more need for sacrifice. You might say that what's being said here, and is said in several chapters, not just this one, but you might say the New Testament really announces the termination of all sacrifices for sin. For Christ made his sacrifice, his one sacrifice, once and for all. And that's the end of it. See, the New Testament really announces the termination of all sacrifices for sin. See, now we're not saying it's the end of all sacrifice, because we, as believers, we know we give the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanks, and so on and so forth. But as far as there's any type of a sacrifice for sin, no. See, that was done once and for all. Now, there are various pitfalls that the people of God might fall into. And so the Lord has seen to it that the New Testament canon is so constructed that there are warnings as you read the various books. See, when there's an epistle written, say, to the Galatians of days gone by, you might say, well, why should I bother reading that? What relationship do I have with the Galatians that lived 2,000 years ago? Well, the answer is the problem that they were facing is something that I could very easily be facing right now in 1979. It's a timeless thing. There are timeless topics that are considered in the various epistles of the New Testament. So therefore, you have to understand that it's written for today. And if you don't understand that, then you're missing really part of the message. Now, just for example, this book of Galatians that I mentioned, that really stresses very strongly, it warns the people of God against allowing themselves to be placed in any way under law in the New Testament. And it strongly asserts this. Do not allow yourself to be put under law, but stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The law ceased, and that was the end of it. Now, in this book of Hebrews that we're in, and particularly in this 10th chapter that we're involved right now, but really all the way through the book, we are warned against what would be phrased here by the author of the Hebrews. We're warned against really being involved in a continuing sacrifice. See, and this thing here that we have this evening. There were many sacrifices of the Old Testament, but there's only one. It was done once and for all, and it's complete, and that's the end of sacrifice for sin. Now, that's a big part of the message, and it's said in several of the chapters. Now, to be realistic about this and try to teach this book so that there's, you know, real clarity on this point, I think we have to realize that there is a denomination that you might say is a form of Judeo-Christianity. Now, Judeo-Christianity would mean it would be a superimposing of Christianity upon really the Old Testament, where there was the law and there also was sacrifice. This is a fact, and it's something that I think to teach the book has to be faced. So in other words, a group of people that function where there still are laws that can bring people under very heavy penalty, even the loss of one's soul for abusing certain rules of the denomination, and also there's still the daily continuing sacrifice for sin. Now, although the sacred scriptures teach, really, that everybody, as I said, is supposed to give, in the New Testament, we give as believers the sacrifice of praise, it repeatedly has told us now, again and again, that there is no more sacrifice for sin. Furthermore, there are no priests in the New Testament. Peter, or Paul, or John, or Andrew is never referred to as a priest. Didn't belong to the tribe of Levi anyway. Didn't belong to the tribe of Levi. But they're nowhere mentioned as priests. There are no priests in the New Testament other than the fact that we are all priests. A royal nation, a consecrated priesthood. But as far as a priesthood that offers sacrifice, there is no mention of it whatsoever in the New Testament. And furthermore, there are no altars in the New Testament. See, go through from Romans all the way through the Epistle to Jude, and you find that there are no altars there. The only altar that would be referred to would be an altar that would be back in the Old Testament, and that, in God's perfect will, would have ceased the moment that Jesus said, "It is finished," if people would only come to the Lord and understand what the work was that he did. Now, worship is something that is very sacred to the Lord. He doesn't take it lightly. See, we are free human beings where we can choose or not choose to worship the Lord. An animal can't do that. But the Lord made us with a very frightening power, which is called free will. We are free moral agents. And so therefore, when we freely choose to worship the Lord sometimes has certain guidelines or regulations that he wants us to follow. Now, in the Old Testament, worship was explicitly formulated. It was followed a very certain pattern, and it's very clearly laid out in the ordinances and what that we have been reading so far in the book of Hebrews. Now, it's an interesting thing that in the New Testament, there's a New Testament church. It's actually in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. It's a church called Thyatira. This church is criticized by the Lord because of fornication. Now, the context would show that it's a spiritual fornication that is involved. This would be Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, if you want to look at that. We don't need to turn to it, but at any rate, that's where you could find it. Now, the thing involved here is, you might say, well, what is what is this spiritual fornication that is involved in the text? Well, there are a good number of scriptural scholars who feel that that one of the problems that these people of the Church of Thyatira were involved with is that they were worshiping God in an unacceptable fashion. I won't go into all the reasons for that, but at least there is widespread opinion that this is what this is meant. Now, one of the strong verses that we had just a week or two ago was found in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. Let's go back there for just a minute. Hebrews 8, 4. Now, in Hebrews 8, 4, we have these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, here it says, if he were on the earth, now he would refer to Jesus, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all. And the reason, obviously, would be that priests, by their very nature, offer sacrifice. This is Hebrews 8, 4. See, priests by their nature offer sacrifice, and yet this has been finished. So how could Jesus, if he were back here on the earth, be a priest? See, that's the logic that is used there. See, you have to be very careful that we understand, you know, the purposes of the Lord. The Lord wants us to have holy lives, be in union with him, but then the function of the believer, among other things, one of the big things, is to preach the gospel, tell the good news. See, that's what Christianity is. It can be a very risky thing many times, but the final words that Jesus had before he went back to heaven, he says, going therefore into the whole world, teach the good news to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, that's what's to be central in our life, is going out and with the words that we give being the instruments by which Jesus will save souls. Outside of this room, the people are either believers or unbelievers. They are at friendship with God, or they are, you might say, the enemies of God. And if they are enemies of God, they have nothing but a one-way ticket to hell. Our beautiful responsibility is to reach those that the Lord will put in our path and tell them about Jesus. See, we don't need to be sacrifice-oriented as far as a sacrifice for sin. That's something of the past. And it said so again and again and again in this book of Hebrews. Now, the Holy Spirit, as he teaches here through the book of Hebrews, does not say to continue sacrificing for sin. Rather, he says the exact opposite. Now, let's take a look at several of these scriptures that we've already had, but I want to make sure that this is clearly understood. Otherwise, I don't think I've really fulfilled my obligation before the Lord of getting the point home of what is being said. Now, let's go first to Hebrews 7:27. So go back a couple of pages. I've chosen four areas here, but we could take more, but I don't have time. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, take a look at verse 27. Now, and the thing to do now, as you reason with this and as you think it out, see, you don't have to agree with the conclusions that I give here, but in other words, see, as you read the book again and again, and as you pray before the Lord, that you may perfectly understand the purpose of this book and what application it has to the people today, you know, just say, you know, just find out if your conclusion agrees with mine. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, it says, who needeth, now this of course is Jesus, who needeth not daily, see, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once and for all, when he offered up himself. Strong language. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 12, just to take something from last week. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Now, notice again how virtually the same thing is pounded home again. Now, if this is this important to the Holy Spirit, that he sees to it that it's written this way, I don't think that I'm out of line in pointing it out, because the strong emphasis can sometimes be missed when we don't read the whole book in one evening, but rather we take it week by week. Now, and here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in, once and for all, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, the important word there, I would say, would be having. Having obtained. He's not in the process of attaining it. It's something that has been attained. My sins have been put away. My guilt has been put away by what Jesus suffered on the cross. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, also still in this Hebrews chapter 9, look at verses 25 and 26 towards the end of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 9, same chapter, verses 25 and 26. We'll start with verse 25, I suppose, here. He says, "Neither yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once and for all, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Again, verse 26. "For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now," in other words, now at the time of the writing of the epistle, in other words, the recent sacrifice of Jesus, "but now, once and for all, in the end of the ages," in other words, finally after humankind waiting for 4,000 years or so, "okay, but now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Praise the Lord. Now, another one here that we are involved in is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. Now, these are the very verses that we're on. But now notice again, as if we don't get the point, it's pounded in some more. So here, Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. So he says, "By which will," okay, the will of God, "by which will we are sanctified." It has been done. We have been set apart. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily, and this is bad news, see, and every priest stands daily, ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, namely Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, that's the whole point, it doesn't need to be repeated. See, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, which includes 1979, he sat down on the right hand of God. There's no more need for sacrifice. "From henceforth expecting," or waiting, "till his enemies be made his footstool." And then again it's pounded in. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And the "them that are sanctified" are the believers. You see, now, as I said at the beginning of this study of the book of Hebrews, there was quite a cultural problem that existed there, because the Jews had the religion so much imbibed into their very natural framework. It's a very difficult thing to put away the culture in which you were born and bred. It's very difficult to disregard the traditions that were part of your life since your earliest years. And yet that is what the Lord required of those people at Jerusalem. Some of them had eagerly accepted the Lord, but then they were falling back into Judaism, in the sense that they were not trusting that one work of Christ that was completed once and for all and completed forever. So sometimes people say, "Well, I am such and such born, and I am such and such bred," and they may refer to their denomination or whatever, and they just say, "This is the way that I am." But be very careful about that. See, we want to not necessarily stay with all our attitudes and thought life and whatever and our religious values in the place where we were. We want to constantly adjust to the knowledge of the Scriptures as it becomes evident to us. And the Jews indeed had it, they had it pretty hard. Now, remember that the New Testament is something that is practical for every century. Otherwise, there would be no purpose in the Lord having written the book and it being applicable now. But the book is applicable now entirely. Now, again, the human thinking, you might say, wants to do something with regard to sin. That's the natural man thinking, well, I'll do something about it. There's the natural man at work. And a continuing sacrifice, day in and day out, is kind of doing something about it. But again, that's to the mind of the natural man. See, the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, teach us, rather than doing something, it's believing something. What you believe is that Christ's work has been completed and I can rest in Him. The sin question has been done away with. God's anger was satisfied by what Jesus did on the cross. Now, church leaders throughout the centuries and in many denominations, you know, that think according to the natural mind, what they're going to do if they don't know the Word and they're thinking naturally rather than according to the Spirit of God, what they'll do is they will emphasize the sin aspect. They really emphasize the sin aspect. And you'll hear phrases like, pray for us sinners. Well, who us? Pray for us sinners. Who are the sinners? Now, what you have to, the problem with that is that there's no distinction made between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, the unbelievers are sinners. And if you want a scriptural reference for that, just one of many that it would be in the New Testament, and we don't need to turn to it. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it refers to those that are unbelievers as sons of disobedience. And indeed, they are sinners and in their sin. Now, on the other hand, contrast what the Word of God says, and you'll find again and again that the Word of God calls the believers saints. Just one example of that, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus. To the saints who are at Ephesus, the whole body of Christ that was there, not to the sinners that are at Ephesus that happen to be coming to the Christian meetings, but it's to the saints. Why? Because they have been sanctified by that one perfect sacrifice of Christ that was done once and for all. And then go back to Hebrews 10:14 again, just to make sure we get the point. It says, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Therefore, when Paul the Apostle wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he says, to the saints that are at Ephesus, he was perfectly in accord with the rest of Scripture. Therefore, there's no more need for sacrifice for sin, and rather Scripture teaches that we have received the gift of righteousness. Now, as long as there's that emphasis upon sin, really kind of a focusing on that rather than the righteousness that we're clothed with according to the Scriptures, there can be real problems in our spiritual growth and in our relationship with Christ. And many times it can be a fear relationship, which is not what is intended. Now, what happens if I, say, slip in sin, like today or tomorrow or yesterday or whatever? Now, if I slip, as sometimes we do, if I slip in sin, I tell the Lord, or maybe the person that I offended, whatever, that I'm sorry and I'm forgiven. Now, my sin did not make me cease being a child of God. Fellowship, however, by my sin might have been broken depending upon what it was. There's a difference between being a member of the family and being in fellowship with the Father. So fellowship was broken by the sin, but my confession, my saying that I'm sorry and receiving the forgiveness that's mine, restores that fellowship. It's so simple. The penalty for it was paid way back at Calvary. I don't have to suffer anymore because Jesus took the rap for all the sin way back then. Now, so therefore you might say fellowship was broken and my confession restores that fellowship. And remember that the penalty for my sin and really all the sins of the world was long ago paid for at Calvary. And there's no more need for a sacrifice, either for my sin or for anybody else's also, because Jesus bore the sins of the whole world. Now, another thing, but we have to remember that there is an obligation on our part, and the obligation on our part is that I, and everybody else in the world, really, I need to believe in the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. That's what the Lord wants of me today, to believe, to believe, to believe in the effectiveness of what Jesus did way back then, and therefore rest in Him because I have given my life to the Lord. I have said, Jesus, I accept you into my life. I believe in you. Rest in that. See, don't be wrapped up in the sin thing. Now, notice again, look at Hebrews chapter 10, where we're on this time, verse 12. See again, but this man, namely Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, see, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, what does it say that he did? He sat down on the right hand of God. Now, note, Jesus never descends from that exalted place to become a further sacrifice anywhere on any altar. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, a continual sacrifice for sin, see, now this is the idea of the continual thing, and this is what was happening as the Jews were doing it there when this epistle to the Hebrews was written. But it has overtones all the way through the centuries. But nevertheless, a continual sacrifice for sin is really a denial of the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice on the cross the first time. It's a denial of what Jesus did, really. It's of the effectiveness of it. Now, notice again Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected. Now notice the word hath. That's a very important word. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Something that has already taken place. Now, further, if you have this continual sacrifice or you're involved in it, it makes the atoning work of Christ unfinished. Unfinished. Now, there may be a kind of a logical question that some people could come up with, and they would say, but how are we to remember this wonderful, glorious sacrifice of Jesus that was made on the cross? All right, the answer is, by communion. That's how we are to remember this. Now, this time, would you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking about the institution of communion here. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 24. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 reads, and when he, now this is Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then he said, this do in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me so that you don't forget. Then verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. We're in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, for those of you that are trying to find the place. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 now. So it says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now there we have it right in the inspired word. And so therefore the answer as to how we remember what the Lord did for us is by communion. So therefore you might say, is communion for today? And the answer is yes, it is for today. Is sacrifice for sin, is that for today? No, that is not for today. And that's what the author of Hebrews has gone over again and again and again. I just gave you a few references because I know that the time is limited. Now let's not forget that message. It's important. Otherwise it would not have been emphasized so much. Now, we'll continue on with our text. So we're back again in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll move on to verse 19. Now, in verse 19, the author continues and says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Now, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, the holiest would mean into the very presence of God. See, look at the contrast. We have immediate access to the presence of God through prayer because of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, they could only go through that veil one man and on one day a year under very prescribed ceremonies. But now we have boldness. In other words, that means boldness of speech. That's the literal Greek meaning of that word. And so, in other words, God has made himself available to us, and we can talk with him. The privileges that we have in the New Testament are things that really they didn't ever grasp at all in the Old. Now, and he says, by a new and living way. Now, this new really means, in the Greek, it means newly slain. So by a newly slain person, namely Jesus, and living way, and Jesus, of course, is the living way. And then it says, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So this veil that separated man from God, this veil into the Holy of Holies that we've read about, and that was existing in the Old Testament, has now been removed through Christ. In other words, Jesus in his flesh is the veil through which we enter to God. In other words, God the Son became man, and that's what we talk about, that's what we mean when we talk about the incarnation. He became flesh, and because Jesus became flesh, we have access to Almighty God, direct access. So in the Old Testament, this veil that there's so much talk about excluded man. And in the New Testament, man enters through the veil, which is Christ, to the presence of God. Now, then verse 21, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. See, no more conscience problems. And our bodies washed with pure water. So the idea behind this is that since God has made himself available, it's our responsibility to come. That's why the exhortation is given there. Let us draw near. See, let us come now. Since the Lord has made himself available, walk in. Jesus said in his earthly walk, you have not because you ask not. Learn to go to the Lord. We have direct access to the Lord's throne. And then he says, "And let us hold fast the profession of our faith." Actually, in the Greek, that's hope, really. "Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." In other words, it's not our faithfulness, but rather it is Christ. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, in the verses 24 and particularly in 25, you see, we're really fulfilling that right this evening, where it says, and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. See, some people can't understand, you know, they say, well, I don't need anybody. I mean, I can have my church in the home or whatever, and they just kind of go their way and they do their own thing. But according to the Word of God, we need one another. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee. I need you, and you need the other person. We all need one another because we are the body of Christ. So therefore, to just kind of go our own way without getting involved with other believers can be a real bad situation. Now, that also stresses there in verse 25 something that was mentioned by the author 2,000 years ago, and since the coming of the Lord is so much more close now, we can see how it would affect us. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and now watch, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, what day? The day of the coming of the Lord, the rapture. So therefore, remember, in the early Christian times, they were awaiting the near coming of the Lord. They thought that it would be in their lifetimes that the Lord would come back. And a little while meant a little something to Jesus, different to Jesus than it did to them. But we know that we're really on the brink of the Lord's return now with Israel back into the land, and we're 31 years into this generation. And so therefore there's a need to get together and really make sure that we're walking with the Lord and in fellowship and love with one another. See, now the natural man can't understand that either. You know, what are you doing? This is a Wednesday night. You're going to a what? A Bible study. Well, what are you studying that for? You know, they can't handle it. They can't handle it. But you see, there are churches that are really moving with the Holy Spirit now that are beginning to open their doors 7 days a week. There's such a desire for the believers to get together and to have fellowship one with another, because the dark is getting darker and we need one another for the strength that comes. Now, then this is kind of a heavy section that begins here in verse 26. And really, the wavering here are warned, those that are wavering about going back to the old sacrifices. And the author here says that the Jewish sacrifices have lost their efficacy, and it's either Christ or judgment. You go one way or the other. Now, remember, the privilege is glorious. Because I am a child of God, I have immediate access to the throne of God. But now, just let me make a comment before we start verse 26, so you get the kind of the flavor of it. And that is, privilege brings, you might say, responsibility. In other words, we must come to the Lord in faith. That's a responsibility that we have. Now, a responsibility that's shunned, see, that's really shunned, and really a walking away from the truth can be very bad. And you might say that there's an old adage that goes, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. So it starts in verse 46, and it says, 26, and it says, for if we sin willfully, a lot of people sin in some ways out of ignorance, but he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now that's a difficult verse to understand. It's paraphrased a little bit differently in the Living Bible, and that translation goes, which I think makes it a little bit easier to grasp. It says, if anyone sins deliberately by rejecting the Savior after knowing the truth of forgiveness, this sin is not covered by Christ's death. There is no way to get rid of it. In other words, this turning your back on Christ. So when it says here, at the end of it, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, God is not going to send his Son again. And the only way to eternal life is through the Lord and through that sacrifice that he made. So the only thing that remains is verse 27. There remains a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Terrible thing to be an adversary of God. Then he further gives them a very chilling warning. Remember, he's talking here to these Hebrew Christians, and he says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. You know, they'd hear somebody speaking against the law, and he says, yeah, I heard a guy, and yeah, I heard him too. They would stone him to death right there. That was the law. They got rid of him. So he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, in other words, this blood of the New Testament that we're talking about, with which he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despot, or in other words, you might say, has insulted, really, the Spirit of grace. Heavy words. It says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He continues and he says, but call to remembrance the former days. He says, now let's cut it here for a second. He says, let's just not get so heavy. And he says, let's go back to those days, those first glorious days when you people at Jerusalem accepted the Lord. And you really paid a penalty. See, you really got the left foot of fellowship and more from the leaders, from your family and everything. So he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, in other words, after you came to Christ, you endured a great fight of afflictions. So in other words, you ignored your Jewish culture, your background, what you grew up in, and the result of that is that they had your funeral. They had your funeral. See, they even still do that today, sometimes among the Jewish community. Someone will accept Jesus as Messiah. They cut the person off, and the person can actually go to a cemetery and see his own grave with a tombstone, and the date of death is the day that the person said that he accepted Jesus into his life. So this happened to a lot of them, apparently. And then in verse 33, we continue, and it reads, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So in verse 33 says you are made a gazing stock. You know, you come into the store and all of a sudden people stop talking, you know, and they kind of point at you, you know, is this the one, and so on and so forth. And there was reproaches and afflictions. And also, too, you were not ashamed of those who did so. And Paul then specifically mentions, presuming it's Paul anyway, a little slip of the tongue there, but he says, for you had compassion on me in my bonds. And Paul was a prisoner for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says also here in verse 34, he says, for you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, what does that mean, the spoiling of your goods? Well, that means probably, let's say a girl would come to the Lord and her father says, look it, you're going to get cut out. And she stays with the Lord, and so therefore she is cut out of the family fortune. She's not going to receive an inheritance. She's just cut off. It's a penalty which apparently they were paying for at the beginning of their walk. He says, now look back in those days. You joyfully took the spoiling of your goods, and rather you rejoice, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You know, well, what does it matter if I'm cut off from everything down here because I have Jesus and I have eternal life? So he says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He says, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So the job here is that at any cost, we obey the will of the Lord. And there's a certain amount of patience that is required there. He says, you had the faith in days gone by, but he says, now what you have need of is patience. You need to hang in there, because God doesn't always respond as quickly as we would like him to. Or the Lord doesn't, he won't answer in the way that we want him to answer. But nevertheless, he says, hang in there, and then he says, you're going to receive the promise. And then he says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. In other words, this refers to the coming of Christ and the rapture. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Praise the Lord for that. The promise has been made that Jesus is coming back, and it will take place. He says, now the just shall live by faith. We're going to trust in the completed work of Christ. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Heavy sentence. He says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. The reconsecration for most of us, but even if there's one person in this room this evening, or even some person that may listen to the tape someplace that doesn't know Jesus, We're going to ask, and the Lord makes it so easy to come to Him. As long as we keep our eyes on Him and we just trust in Him, trust in His finished work, the past can just be wiped out. It's covered by the blood. And so therefore, when we say, Jesus, be my Lord, you guide me, be my Savior, wash me with your blood, in other words, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and for eternity, we can belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.